Well, what my notes say is that even as we begin a celebration today of 56 years of ministry, I also am marking a milestone of 20 years ordained this coming Saturday, but you already know that now. But I can say this, and that is that if I've learned anything in these 20 years, it's that not only is change the only constant, change, the pace of change has grown more rapid than most church leaders of an earlier era ever could have guessed. Think about it. I mean, last November, we celebrated the 25th anniversary of this building. And if you were around when this building was built, you know how much change has happened, irrespective of just the change in the worship space, but the changes that have taken place in congregational life, in how the church expresses itself in the community, in how we worship together. So many different ways that change has taken place. It really is a remarkable thing. Even if you weren't part of this congregation, but have been involved in the life of the Christian church for any length of time, you have no doubt seen an unbelievable amount of change over the course of your Christian experience. The pace of change has increased monumentally in the past 5 to 10 years, particularly with the advent of online communication and social networking. And given that reality, it might seem remarkably hard to pin down a definition of what it means to be relevant. Since relevant, as we generally understand it, is tied to cultural realities that themselves are always changing. In other words, trying to be relevant is not a little like trying to hit a moving target. Once you think you know where it is, I'm not pointing at anybody in particular, by the way. Maybe I should just point that out. Once you think you, well, here, let me point at the ducks. If that were a GIF, it would be moving. The idea is that once you think you know where a target is, it moves. And that happens again and again. This is why it's so difficult to be engaged in any level of church leadership today. In terms of strategy, what worked 50 years ago might well have worked 50 years before that. But what worked 50 years ago hasn't got much of a hope of working today. In fact, what worked 20 years ago probably hasn't got much of a hope of working today. That's how much society has changed. There are exceptions, of course, and we've learned that there are tools that we can glean from past experience that can still be applied in the church today with great effectiveness. And one example that remains is the stellar one of the Daily Vacation Bible School. Particularly in smaller communities like ours, it remains an outstanding tool for outreach. Of course, it isn't executed in the same way it once was, even as any form of effective children's ministry changes as the seasons change. But just because it's an old approach doesn't mean it won't still work if we use it appropriately. Another example is the small group concept. Even Carl George, who coined the metachurch concept back in the 1980s, would never say that he was the guy who invented small groups. No, he actually was looking back to the scriptures to say, here's what a small group looks like. How do we make that work in the 1980s? And then that has been adapted for the 90s and the zeros and now into the 2010s. How we apply these concepts and the effectiveness of our application is going to rely heavily on how we understand the culture around us. A colleague of mine in Winnipeg wrote a blog post a few months ago, in which he noted that consumerism, which has been a hallmark of contemporary culture, is itself changing. Western society wants things that are, shiny. And it will toss away whatever ceases to be shiny. He also noted that individual experience has become paramount. People shop for what fits because they have learned that if you don't try it on, it might not fit. I bought this suit online. Never again. But I even find that with shirts nowadays. If I go to a particular menswear store, I used to be able to just buy a shirt based on looking at the tag. Now, if I don't try it on, I'm in trouble. Because even the same brand, made in the same country, with the same size marking, two shirts might fit completely differently. We've had to learn to try things on. Now, that's a quality control issue, but it's just an example of how people have become wary of accepting something just because it's got a particular label on it. And the same is true in the church. It used to be that you stayed in the same church your whole life, unless you moved. And if you moved, you went and looked for another church of the same brand or tribe or label. People don't do that much anymore. Denomination matters very little to folks, to most folks anyway. They're looking for what's going to meet their particular felt needs. This is what has drawn many churches into the concept of niche marketing, because if a congregation tries to reach everyone, as noble and altruistic as that is, it has a reasonably good chance that it's not going to reach anybody, because everybody's perceived needs are different. So if you couple the changing nature of consumerism and the emphasis on original or on individual experience, it becomes easy for a church to become just as much a throwaway commodity as a device used to play music. Imagine what the archaeologists in a few hundred years are going to think of the likes of us when they see the Victrola and they see the 8-track player and they see the cassette player and the MP3 player and the CD player and those funny little adapters we put in those big holes on 45 RPM records. How did these people ever listen to music? Of course, now we're not leaving much of a footprint because most of our music is downloadable and therefore doesn't go to the landfill. At least we hope it doesn't. But throwaway commodities are common. Will the church ever become a throwaway commodity? No. And here's why. Because Jesus has promised that he will not let that happen to his church. When Jesus stood with Peter amid all those shrines to false gods at Caesarea Philippi, you can come here in February, right there. Jesus stood among all these pagan gods and he said to Peter, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Okay, Peter, here's the deal. It's on that confession of faith that I'm going to build my church, and not even the gates of hell," that big hole that was nearby that in Caesarea Philippi, "not even the gates of hell will prevail against it." The church will survive. And it will continue to thrive as long as Jesus continues to be named as Lord. But you might well ask, where do we get that information anyway? Well, the answer is from Scripture. For the Christian church, the Bible is the foundational document because it is from the Bible that we learn everything necessary for faith and life. A proper systematic theology does not start with God. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. Even when I teach in my St. Paul step-by-step seminars, we don't talk about God first. We talk about Scripture first. Because how can we know anything about God except through His Word? So we have the Scripture as the foundational document. Now, you might well say, well, we sing, "The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord," and that's absolutely true. But how do we know that Jesus is the foundation if we don't read it in the Bible? If you want to amuse yourself with a Sunday afternoon activity, ask Google what it means to be a relevant church. Just try it. Your afternoon will turn into an evening if you click on every hit, because there are millions. And some of them are as vastly opposed to each other as you could imagine. They differ quite a bit. What does it mean to be a relevant church? You don't need Google to tell you what the Christian church has been saying for 2,000 years, and that's simply this: God has made His Word timelessly relevant. God has made His Word timelessly relevant. This is no more true for any group of Christ followers than for us in the Reformed tradition. In the bulletin, I have placed a number of sections from chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. We are not going to read this, and I'm not going to read it to you. I thought about using it as an affirmation of faith, but I thought the language is so old, you'll get tripped up on the language instead of hearing the truth that's there. The Westminster Confession is something that the Presbyterian Church calls a subordinate standard. That means it's something that we take really seriously, but not quite as seriously as the Bible. It's full of scripture references and footnotes, but in the Westminster Confession, we have a document that helps us understand the Christian faith. And chapter 1 is all about scripture. So basically, what I'm going to do is give you a brief summary of what that says. Every minister and elder at ordination has to subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, I dare say there's a lot of ministers and elders who have never read the Westminster Confession of Faith, but we still say this is a helpful document for us. So essentially what chapter 1 says is this. God reveals himself in creation, but that's not enough for us to know how to be saved, so he gave us the Bible. We call creation God's general revelation, and we call the Bible God's special revelation. The written word that testifies to the living word in Jesus. Creation can compel us to believe in a creator. I cannot go to a mountain range and not believe that God made that. Can't do it. I know a lot of people who can't do it. But that's not enough to say, Jesus loves me, this I know. That's what the Bible is for. Also, we don't give the Bible its authority. The Bible is self-authenticating as the Word of God. Everything we need to know for our salvation is either given to us directly in the Bible or inferred from Scripture in some way. When we read the Bible with a prayerful spirit, the Lord will help us understand what He wants us to know from it. And don't miss this part, Scripture is its own best interpreter. If we want to try to understand a passage in the Bible, we look to other parts of the Bible to help us understand it correctly. God won't contradict His Word. And if the church is having a squabble, we are best advised to go back to what the Bible says and let it judge our arguments as the Holy Spirit leads us. Now, you might think that sounds pretty complicated and not a little subjective, and there is some truth to that. We always run the risk of carrying our own baggage with our interpretations, but that's why we rely on the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus called the Spirit of Truth, because if we read the Bible with no agenda but a desire to do God's will, it is remarkable how much unity the church can achieve. This has been the testimony of the church throughout the ages. Why? Because God has made His Word timelessly relevant. Even if you think about the two major schisms that have happened in the course of church history. In the 11th century, the West and the East had a split over the source of the Holy Spirit and the role of the Bishop of Rome, largely scriptural issues. In the 16th century, the Protestant Reformation took place over Scripture. Today, there are churches that split over the color of the carpet in the ladies' parlor. There's going to be a controversy. Let's at least have it a controversy over something substantial. But God has made His Word timelessly relevant. Witness the words of the Apostle Paul to his young protege in 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 to 17. This is in the New Living Translation. But you, Timothy, certainly know what I teach, and how I live, and what my purpose in life is. You know my faith, my patience, my love, and my endurance. You know how much persecution and suffering I have endured. You know all about how I was persecuted in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, but the Lord rescued me from all of it. Yes, and everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Remind you a little of last week. But evil people and imposters will flourish. They will deceive others and will themselves be deceived. But you must remain faithful to the things you have been taught. You know that they are true, for you can trust those who taught you. You have been taught the Holy Scriptures from childhood, and they have given you the wisdom to receive the salvation that comes by trusting in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip His people to do every good work. Now, verses 16 and 17 are key. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip His people to do every good work. So let's break that down. First, all Scripture is inspired by God. That's the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation, inspired by God. Did Paul know that when he wrote it, that he was going to be writing inspired Scripture? Probably not. But as the faithful in the church compiled the New Testament, for a variety of reasons, this was included, and we can see that God, in His economy, has made His Word from Genesis to Revelation to be inspired by Him. For Timothy, of course, when he first read this, all Scripture is inspired by God, that will have been the Scripture that he had, which for us is the Old Testament. But today it includes the New Testament as well, throughout the course of time that the Holy Spirit inspired through that. All Scripture also is inspired by God. The word inspired, as it's translated there, comes from a word in the original language of the New Testament that means God breathed. God breathed into this. Does that mean that the Holy Spirit was sitting on the shoulder of the writer, whispering into his ear? Well, maybe, but maybe not. Definitely what it means is that God used that writer to speak His truth to people in a particular historical context and by His grace then into a wider context that we can understand as well. God breathed His life into the writings that might originally have had a different intended audience than us, enabling us to have the benefit of these timelessly relevant texts. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. The Bible is like a mirror. If my t-shirt is on inside out or backwards, one careful look in a mirror will alert me to that problem. Or if my tie is crooked or I have a big hair in my ear that needs to come out or something like that. Yeah, that. Then it'll tell me. It's not just about wrong, though. It's also about right. And that's a good thing. So if I look in the mirror and I see that my eyebrows are not going off in a million directions, that's a good sign. Or if my tie happens to be straight, that's a good sign. Scripture can sometimes make us feel uncomfortable by what it says. But at other times, it can encourage us greatly by what it says. We need to read the Scripture without a personal agenda, except to do what God wants and to hear what God wants us to hear. As verse 16 says, it corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do right. There's an underlying assumption here that we take the Bible seriously as the Word of God. That passage also tells us that God uses it to prepare and equip His people to do every good work. So Scripture is not just about affirming what's right in us and upbraiding us for what's wrong in our lives. It also inspires us to do good. The good things that God appoints for us to do. Again, as I've said before, not to appease God, but to please God. To please God. Everything good that we undertake as a community of believers and their children, we do because the Scripture calls us to do it, whether it's visiting the sick or feeding the poor or studying the Bible. A solid theology of the Bible's role in our lives as followers of Jesus is crucial to a growing Christian life. And when we read the Bible not as a list of rules, but as a love letter from our Heavenly Father, we read it differently. Suddenly the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see its relevance in every age. See, relevance isn't something that we strive for. Relevance is something that is revealed. It's something that God reveals. God has made His Word timelessly relevant This is why most of the ancient texts can relate to our lives in the 21st century, because God has willed that it be so. The Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones was known as a Bible expositor. At Westminster Chapel in London, England, he preached for a good many years in the middle of the 20th century. And he had a particular kind of gift, such that he could preach verse by verse through a book. I think it took him something like 14 years to get through Romans. 14 years of Sunday mornings to get through Romans. But one Sunday, a woman came up to him after worship. She was a guest in church. And she said, "My marriage is falling apart, but I don't need to hear another sermon on marriage. The sermon you just preached on the greatness of God will do more for my marriage than all those marriage sermons combined." Isn't that interesting? It's not, doesn't mean it's wrong to preach on marriage. I've done it before, I'll do it again. But the lady's point to Lloyd-Jones was well taken. When the greatness of God is the focus of the preaching, it adds fresh perspective to whatever issues in life we may be facing. That's not the preacher's work, by the way. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. I walk home from this place astounded many Sundays and grateful to God, because time and again, somebody will come up to me after church and say, "When you said ABC, that spoke to my heart in such and such a way." And I'll smile and say, "That's wonderful." When in reality, I probably didn't say ABC. But what the Holy Spirit did with that, from the time it fell out of my face until the time it hit that person's ear and heart, became what that person needed from the Lord. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And it is an amazing thing. In each case like that, and I could cite many, the listener was prepared. The listener was prepared to hear the Word of God. And that's something we can all do, right? When we come in here on Sunday, it's not just a matter of coming in and saying, "Feed me." It's a matter of coming in and saying to the Lord, "What do you want me to hear today? What do you want me to hear?" If you were to do a study of churches that grow, not just numerically, but spiritually, you'd find that they are all churches that take the Bible very seriously. They are churches where people pray. They are churches where people read the Bible at home and seek a word from God. And believe it or not, folks on the outside actually notice this. The churches that are growing, according to one church analyst, Tom Rayner, are the churches where people who come in who had no previous church background come and stay because the Bible is taught in such a way that it teaches them Christian doctrine. That sounds surprising, but it's true. He's got the stats to back him up. That doesn't mean we shouldn't preach on thematic issues like, marriage or money management or ethics. But if a preacher feeds people solely on those themes, the whole church loses out on not understanding Christian faith in its broader historical context. We're missing the whole counsel of God. As Andy Stanley says, all scripture is equally inspired but not equally applied. If we give the world what it needs, we will be relevant. And what the world needs is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you with me? I could go on all day about this, but probably I should do a little bit more about with it in the future. But let me leave you with a couple of thoughts. First, as I was preparing this message, Diana came and gave me a wonderful quotation from an American preacher named Louis Giglio. He's got a church in Atlanta. And he says this, that the church is not called to be relevant. The church is called to be transcendent. And there's a difference, right? The church is not called to be relevant, which can change all the time, but to be transcendent, to rise above all that, to point people to the kingdom of God. That's what we're called to do. If the church points people to the kingdom of God, it puts life in this world in perspective, and by God's grace, even gives us the tools to live in this world as we prepare for the next. The church is called to be transcendent. God has made His word timelessly relevant. Finally, let me give you a snapshot of what it means for me to preach the Word of God in our contemporary context. I had a student from Villanova School come and interview me one day in April for an assignment she was writing in class, and I hope she was listening really carefully. Because she asked me, among many questions, one of them was, what do you want people to do when you're done preaching? I could have said, wake up, but that wouldn't have been true. It was an insightful question, though, and I hope she pondered my answer. What do I want you to do when I'm done preaching? This is what I want you to do. Listen to this very carefully. When I'm done preaching, I want you to be able to exclaim, isn't God wonderful? Isn't God wonderful? That's simple. If exclaiming that God is wonderful will enable people to have a better marriage or manage their money more responsibly or care for the environment, that's great. But our first responsibility is to declare the wonders of God. That's what built this church in the first place, and that is what will build this church for the next 56 years. One final thought that'll just give us a to be continued kind of feel, and I'm not sure when I'll continue this, but I'll pray about it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German Lutheran pastor who worked so hard for the benefit of God's people in Germany during the Second World War, said this in one of his letters. The church is the church only when it exists for others. The church is the church only when it exists for others. We need to put others' needs ahead of our own. And when our focus is on God, it becomes remarkably easier to do that. God has made His Word timelessly relevant, and its main subject is Him. Let's build on that together.